So, as many of you know, we've been studying the book of Titus together, and we've entitled this series, Markers of a Healthy Church. And while there's many markers of a healthy church, there's two specific markers that Paul, who is writing to Titus, co-laborer of the gospel with him, there's two markers that Paul specifically focuses on. The first marker is sound doctrine. So the teaching of who God is, truths of who God is, as they align with God as he's revealed himself in the scriptures. That's sound doctrine. And then the second marker of a healthy church is a desire to do good works. And as we've studied this short letter, we've seen that Paul begins with the elders of the church, the pastors of the church, and how they are to fight for, how they are to rebuke those within the church who would push false doctrine, how they are to address the teachings of false doctrine within the local church. And then we saw in chapter 2 that this role of creating sound, not creating sound doctrine, but protecting sound doctrine within the local church not only happens by the elders, but also by everybody in the local church, where older men are discipling younger men, older women are discipling younger women. And then we come to the end of chapter 2, and there's this transition where the focus becomes doing good works. And this makes sense, because as we've mentioned before, good doctrine always produces good works. And so Paul gives Titus instructions on how everybody within the local church is able to live lives that produce good works. And last week, as we studied chapter 3, verse 9 through 11, we saw how the gospel, it empowers and it motivates and it sustains us as we seek to show good works, specifically kindness to those around us, kindness to everybody. And this morning, as we look at verse 9 through 11, we're going to see that foolish controversies, on the other hand, produce division. So while good doctrine, specifically the gospel, produces in us kindness and good works towards others, we're going to see that foolish controversies, people who dwell on foolish controversies, people who promote foolish controversies, that produces division within the local church. And so in these three verses, Paul gives us instructions for two things. Number one, he gives us instructions on what we are to do with foolish controversies. And then in verse 10 and 11, he gives us instructions on how we are to respond to those who promote foolish controversies within the church. So let's look at verse 9 together, where we see that we're called to avoid foolish controversies, Titus chapter 3. But avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. And that word, first word we see in verse 9, but, is both a connector and it's kind of, it shows a contrast. And so Paul's saying, look, in opposition to the way in which sound doctrine produces kindness and good works towards those around you, in opposition to that, as you seek to have sound doctrine, in the same way, in opposition to that, but on the other hand, also avoid foolish controversies. And that word avoid is to literally to go around something. So for some of you here, you made the fateful decision to bring a dog into your life. And, you know, I pray for you. You know, it's your thing. I actually love dogs. I think dogs are like boats. It's like a great boat is your friend's boat, because you get to enjoy the boat, but then you get to go home when you're done. Dogs are kind of the same way. And for those of you who own dogs, what are you finding as the season changes right now? As you go outside and the snow is melting away, you're seeing all of the gifts that your dog has left you over the past winter months, right? And so in the same way that as you walk outside right now, you seek to walk around the gifts that your dog has given you, has laid in the yard for you that were covered in snow up until this time of the year. In the same way, to avoid foolish controversies is to not engage with foolish controversies, but to go around them. And then Paul gives us kind of this description to some degree of what these foolish controversies are. And so he generically says, avoid foolish controversies, and he gives us three different examples of foolish controversies. But maybe before we talk about the examples, let's just talk about foolish controversies themselves. A foolish controversy is helpful to understand what it is based on the two words. So first, the word controversy. Controversy here is speaking of anything that's a matter of speculation. So now, something that is speculative, it could be true, it could not be true. But you ultimately aren't 100% confident of whether it is true or not. That's what makes it a speculation. So when you like with mining, speculative mining, I feel like I'm kind of making this up, but I think it is true. You are going out digging holes, like if you watch the gold shows on Discovery, right? Where there's this speculative element where we think there's gold here. It seems like there might be gold here, but it's speculative because now you're going out trying to figure out if the gold is there. And until you find the gold, it's speculative. It could be there, could not be there. And so in the same way, something that's a controversy, it's speculative. We don't know for sure whether it's true or not. It could be true. It could not be true. We don't know. But you'll notice the second word that he puts with controversies is foolish. And that word foolish speaks of something that has no substance or value or worth to it. And we'll talk a little bit more about this later, but it's important to recognize that Paul doesn't say avoid controversies. He doesn't say, you know, just avoid anything that's speculative. But what he does say is to avoid foolish controversies, so things that are speculative that have no substance, value, or worth. And he gives us three specific examples in this period in time in the church in Crete that they were dealing with. The first one, he says, is genealogies. Now, Paul doesn't give us a lot of detail on the specific foolish controversies, and we'll talk about why that is here in a few moments, but he just kind of lists them out. So we don't know much about what it was about the genealogies that were made them foolish controversies, but if we look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, we see a little bit of a picture of what it might have been, which is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says, don't devote yourselves to myths or endless genealogies. And so what it seems, and I'm going to be speculative here as I explain this or suggest what it might mean, was that there were people within the church and within Judaism as well, and sometimes there was a kind of a cross between those two, where it was people would find genealogies which exist in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament, lists of generations of people, and they would then take individuals in genealogies in the Bible who maybe the only time that they show up in the Bible is in the genealogy itself. So there's no description of their life or things that they participated in life. Those aren't in the genealogy. All it is it's just their name is there. And what people would seem to do is they would take myths, so stories that were probably not true, that were made up, and connect them with a genealogy. And we're not even told why they would do this. You know, maybe it was because they were saying, you know, my great, 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 great grandfather is this person in the Bible, and these are the great things that he did, and therefore this kind of reflects on me as being a great person. I don't know. I'm speculating here, right? But that's what it seems to be. And so you are taking myths, things that were not based on fact, and connecting them to genealogies, connecting them to people who did exist, but who the Bible doesn't give us any record of things that they did in their life, and tying those two together and going, this is something that I want to spend a lot of energy, time on, I'm going to invest myself in, I'm going to tie my identity to, find value in. The second thing that he lists here is dissensions. And once again, this is kind of generic, but it's basically engaging in anything that creates conflict or discord. And then the final list, final thing that he gives us of a foolish controversy, an example, is quarrels about the law. And once again, we don't have, this is all the information we get. But what we can speculate that this foolish controversy was about was that people were taking the law given to the Israelites in the Old Testament, and then the Jews took that law and then they created interpretations of how you would follow that law. So they created more laws to follow the laws that were given in the Old Testament. And then they would argue about the right way to follow the laws that came out of the laws in the Old Testament, that which these second set of laws are not in the Old Testament. And they would argue about that. So an example might be hand washing. They had different laws that were, you know, this is the way that you purify yourself as you eat food. And if you remember in the Gospels, there was a moment where the disciples kind of got into an argument, or the religious leaders kind of came to Jesus and said, your disciples aren't following the hand-washing laws. And and so you would have these kind of interpretations of laws, of interpretations of laws, where it got to the place where it would be like, hey, when you do your ceremonially washing of your hands before you eat dinner, if you don't wash your right hand first and then let the water drip this way and go like this, then you're not following this law, which is an interpretation of this law, which is an interpretation of this law in the Bible. So you can see how ridiculous it is, right? But they were putting all this emphasis and value on this quarrels about the law, and they would argue about it as if it actually mattered. And so Paul tells Titus, gives him instructions, and for the churches in Crete to avoid foolish controversies. Now notice, or ask the question, well, why should we avoid foolish controversies? Look at the end of verse 9. He says, for they are unprofitable and worthless. So the reason we're called to avoid foolish controversies is because they are unprofitable and worthless. Now, when we hear that word unprofitable, you might remember back to last Sunday, where we talked about in verse 8 how the goal of showing kindness was what? To everybody was what? It was, one of the goals was that it was profitable for everybody. And we talked about how that profitableness, what made our good works that we show to others profitable, what makes it profitable is not just simply because it makes their life better, but because it is profitable for them because it demonstrates our kindness, showcases the grace and mercy of Christ, because our kindness authenticates the gospel. And we saw how in verse 1 through 8 that he talked about, hey, in the same way that God showed you, Ben Luthi, mercy and kindness that you did not deserve, that you were undeserving of, in that same way, now show grace and kindness to those around you who are also undeserving. So you can see how me showing kindness to people who don't deserve kindness showcases the kindness that I received from God through his Christ's redemptive work on the cross for me. And so if we understand profitableness in the context of Titus chapter 3, to be unprofitable would mean that it's the opposite, right? So whereas things that are profitable are things that point people to showcase the grace and mercy of Christ and authenticate the gospel, because in the way that our kindness authenticates the gospel is that people, as they're receiving our kindness, go, man, the only explanation for how you would choose to be kind to me in the midst of, you know, my unkindness is there's something drastically different about who you are, which is the gospel. So it authenticates the gospel. But to be unprofitable, which is the opposite of this, would mean that in contrast to our kindness, which showcases the grace and mercy of Christ, foolish controversies are unprofitable because they do the opposite of showcasing the grace and mercy of Christ. They do the opposite of authenticating the gospel. And not only are they unprofitable because they point people away from Christ and the grace and mercy that Christ has shown us, but they also, it says, are worthless. And that word for worthless just simply means useless, unusable. And it's really speaking within the context of an eternal perspective. And so the million-dollar question that we need to ask ourselves today, that we're all thinking about, right, is, okay, what's our list for today? What are worthless controversies of our day? And before I answer that, I want to answer that by giving another question, which is, what makes a controversy foolish? So I'm going to answer the question, what are foolish controversies for today, with what makes a controversy foolish? And I think there's two ways in which a controversy becomes foolish. The one way, which is pretty obvious, is that the content itself is foolish. And so an example of this would be a conspiracy theory like QAnon, where it is pointing people not towards the gospel, but completely away from the gospel, where it's using the scriptures to manipulate Bible passages in ways that they were never meant to be understood because it's a lie, and then taking that to promote an agenda. So that would be the content itself is foolish. But there's also other ways where you can have a controversy to be foolish, which is our investment in that item, in that controversy, can become, make it a foolish controversy. So, for example, I have friends of mine, pastors, who like the conspiracy theories about, they enjoy conspiracy theories. And so, like, things like America not landing on the moon. That's a controversy that it has, it's not foolish in its content, in the sense that it's not pointing people away from the gospel. But what could make it foolish, but doesn't necessarily make it foolish, is if I'm spending all my time and my energy on this controversy, on this conspiracy theory, so that it is like I'm judging people based on whether they see the light the way that I see the light. I am investing all my time, my emotional energy into this at the cost of engaging in eternal matters that actually have an eternal significance. Because the reality is that whether that conspiracy theory is true or not, it has no implication on the gospel, right? There's no implication on the gospel. And so engaging in that conspiracy theory in a way that is just, I'm interested, I enjoy reading about history, things like that, great, go at it. But the moment that controversy, that becomes, that conspiracy theory becomes the thing that guides your life, that where you are investing your energy and your time in, man, where you are like judging people based on their views of that, at that moment, it becomes a foolish controversy because it is worthless. Your time, the amount of energy and time that you're spending in this thing is pulling you away from the things that actually matter, that have eternal value. And so in the same way that Paul, you know, he gives us a couple lists of foolish things, but he really focuses on what these foolish things produce, and therefore we avoid them based on the fruit of what they produce. And he spends more time talking about what the foolish things produce versus talking about the details of these foolish things. I think it's helpful for us to just go, man, giving you a list of here's all of the, foolish controversies that you need to avoid. That really doesn't become helpful for us, because what happens when, you know, there's constantly new things that can show up on that list. But when we're able to begin to recognize what makes something a foolish controversy and understand the paradigm with that, then it actually helps us go, okay, is this something that is going to point me away from the showcasing grace and mercy of Christ? If it is, then I go, yeah, that's a foolish controversy, I avoid it. Or you might go, well, it doesn't point me to or away from Christ. You go, okay, well, then is this something that I am stewarding well, where it's an interest that I just spend time in? Great. But the moment that thing becomes the thing that I'm investing all my energy in, where I'm finding my value in this conspiracy theory, and just so we know, like, one of the things that's attractive for us with conspiracy theories, or even with arguing about speculative theology, because we could put arguing about speculative theology in this as well. So arguing about things that the Bible doesn't clearly tell us, but it's like it could be true, so these are like tertiary theological concepts. They don't have an eternal impact, but it's like, you know, it might be fun to argue about. The reality is that arguing about speculative theology, arguing about conspiracy theories, we have to recognize that what's attractive about these things is what? Is that it feeds into our pride. Because there's this element where it feeds into us where we begin to go, man, I know something that nobody else knows or most people don't know. And that's what's with speculative theology as well as with conspiracy theories. And so just to recognize that. And so that's the draw for us and why we need to be careful is that, hey, as I engage in everything, but as I'm consuming information, as information is coming to me, to go, okay, making sure that, man, this isn't pulling me away from the things that do have eternal value. This isn't pulling me away, if they're neutral. Like speculative theology is neutral. It's not pointing people away from Jesus. But it could just be a waste of time where you're using that to build your ego, or you're just using that to distract you from the things that you should be spending your time engaging in your life with fighting sin. Like that could be it too. But whatever that case may be, it becomes a foolish controversy the moment that it distracts you from engaging in eternal things that matter, or the moment that you find yourself allowing it to feed your pride so that you're kind of getting, you know, boosted up with pride because of your quote-unquote knowledge. That was kind of judgmental that I did the quotations for knowledge there, where your views or knowledge that you perceive as knowledge is something that you have that nobody else has. And so now Paul shifts to, and by the way, we are doing a Q&A time at the end of our service. If you have questions that come up, feel free to send those texts in to me. Unless they're speculative, then I can't answer those questions. That was a bad joke anyways. Let's shift now to verse 10 and 11, where we see Paul shifts from how we respond, or not how we respond to foolish controversies, to how we respond to those who promote foolish controversies, specifically within the local church. Look at verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division, and once again, the context is the local church, because the division that's being stirred up is within the local church. So we're not talking about trying to address those outside the local church who would be pursuing, who would be pushing foolish controversies. This passage is specifically talking about within the local church, within your local church specifically, what do you do if somebody in your local church is pursuing, seeking to spread foolish controversies? Says this, verse 10. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with this person. Knowing that such a person is warped and sinful, he is self-condemned. And there's some strong words that are given here. And yet in the same moment, what we see is that practically, if there's somebody in the local church that is promoting foolish controversies, our first response is to what? Is to warn them. Is to, and the word warn means to encourage someone to avoid danger. And then if they keep doing it, our second response is to what? Warn them again. And then if they continue to do it, our third response then, and this is Titus is really being specifically called to do it, he says, is the third response for them is to have nothing more to do with them. Ignore them. Don't engage with them. And as a side note, like it's important and helpful to recognize a couple of things. Number one, the reason that there is such a strong response to somebody who is pushing foolish controversies within a local church is because division is created when foolish controversies are pushed. And the reason that division is created when foolish controversies are pushed is because a controversy is speculative. And the moment that you push any speculation, it's going to create some type of sides that are taken. But then when you take that speculation and turn it into a foolish speculation, where either it is promoting doctrine that is heresy, or it is promoting an attitude of pride or an attitude of, you're foolish if you don't believe these things that I know that nobody else knows, at that moment it continues to create further division. And if we go to John chapter 17, where we see Jesus before he goes to the cross, he's praying. He prays for God to be glorified in the first part. Then he prays for his disciples that God would that they would not be taken out of the world, but that they would be protected from the evil one. And then he prays for us, for the church. And what he prays for us is for unity. That the world would know that I, Jesus, and the Father are one, as they see the local church be one. And so the reason for this strong response is that when foolish controversies, which have no value, are placed in a place where they should have value and they're promoted within an individual, within the local church, it will create division. And division works against is anti-gospel. And yet in the same moment, I want you to notice something else. Is that while it's a strong response, you notice that the response isn't to shame, and it isn't to just cancel that person the first moment that they do that, right? The response is to plead with them, to come to them and to warn them, to ask them to avoid the danger that the dangerous path that they're on, to avoid creating the destruction that path that they're on will create for themselves and for the church. It's to warn them. They don't listen. We warn them again, and then we finally have nothing to do with them. And the reason for that is because whenever we see sin being addressed within the local church, the goal of that addressing of sin is always for reconciliation and seeking to plead with that individual to repent. It's not to, oh man, we just need to get rid of this person because they're a pain. They're a pain, and so we're just going to get rid of them. But it's to do that hard work of pleading with them, and then if they choose out of their own will, I'm not going to have anything to do with it. I'm going to respond in the way that seeks to pursue unity within the local church, seeks to glorify God. If I just am insisting on being on that path of destruction, then at that point you go, okay, I'm going to give you what you desire, which is to let you go to continue to pursue that path of destruction. And now notice in the second or the last verse, Paul uses two phrases to describe those who continue to promote foolish controversies after being warned to stop. So these are individuals who were warned to stop. They just kept going. He describes them as warped and sinful and as self-condemning. The word warp means that they've turned aside from what is true, and sinful means that their actions, their attitude, or their affections are in contradiction with God's commands and God's character. And then it says, not only are they warped and sinful, where they're turning aside from what is true, turning aside from how God commands them to live their lives, choosing to take on themselves, having affections, attitude, and actions that are in contradiction to God's character and God's commands. But also it says that they are self-condemning. In other words, their actions condemn them. So how does the actions of a person who does not stop promoting foolish controversies, how does it condemn them? Well, it condemns them in that their unwillingness to repent of their sin proves that they're not a genuine follower of Christ. And this applies generically to all of us as well. If you are living a life that is marked by unrepentance, not a life that is sinful, and you then repent, and then you sin, and you repent, that's different. But a life that's marked by unrepentance, where as your sin is brought before you, and you continue to choose to go down that path of, nope, I'm going to choose to continue to sin, and not repent, the warning is that condemns you because it proves that no matter whether you claim to be a follower of Christ or not, you are not a genuine follower of Christ. And so your actions are condemning you. And John chapter 10, verse 27 tells us this, right? Where my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and what? They follow me. And so the reflection of a follower of Christ is that not only do they hear the shepherd's voice, and the shepherd knows them, but that they also follow him. And following Jesus involves continuous repentance, because we are continuing to seek to be more like Jesus in a sinful world with sinful bodies. And that means that we are going to continually be walking in repentance. As our sin becomes apparent in our life, we're going to be repenting of it. And so Paul warns those who will not listen to the instructions to stop promoting foolish controversies and saying, look, you're warped and sinful, you've turned aside from what is true, and your actions are self-condemning. That your actions reflect the fact that you are proving not to be a genuine follower of Christ. Now let's kind of wrap this all together. So as a church, right, we want to continue to pursue healthy rhythms, healthy elements. We want to be a church that, as Jesus prayed in John 17, and he prayed for us, he prayed for every follower of Christ that was to come in John 17. It's kind of cool. Like, he prayed. If you've trusted Christ as your Savior, he prayed for you as he was preparing to go to the cross. So as a church, we want to be marked by what Jesus prayed for us to be marked by, which was unity within the local church. And we want to be marked by unity that's not created by homogeny. In other words, we don't want to be unified because we all look the same, have all the same interests, are in the same life stages, and vote the same way. That's not what we want to create our unity based on. We want to create our unity based on the gospel. The fact that while we came from vastly different backgrounds, the fact that while we have vastly different interests, the fact that while we have vastly different aspirations, the one piece that connects us, which is the most important piece in our life, is the gospel. We want to be a church that's marked by unity, right? That comes from that deep realization that for those of us who have trusted Christ as our Savior, we are now brothers and sisters in Christ. This is our forever family. These are the people. We are the people who will worship together once we die for all of eternity. This is our forever family. But what does Satan desire to do? Man, what Satan desires to do is to create disunity within the church, right? He wants us to pit ourselves against each other based on secondary and tertiary issues that have no eternal bearing, so that we're distracted from the eternal things. He wants us to focus on worthless things that create division, so that we're distracted from the eternal things that have eternal ramification and value. And so the call for us as followers of Christ is to recognize that, man, the moment that we take foolish controversies, the moment that we take controversies and turn them into foolish controversies, we are going to create division around us. It's just going to create division wherever we go. It's going to create division in our home. It's going to create division in our community groups. It's going to create division in our church. And so the call for us as followers of Christ is to not allow ourselves to be sucked into foolish controversies. Not so much necessarily even because of the potential danger of the ideas within those foolish controversies, but because of the division that foolish controversies will breed. And because of the distraction that foolish controversies will create as they pull us, as they pull you away from what you know, what is true, what is not speculation, which is God revealing himself through the scriptures, because it will pull you away from what you don't know. or pull you away from, sorry, from the matters that we do know, specifically the gospel, to focus on things that are merely speculation. And like I said earlier, there is not an eternal ramification whether we landed on the moon or not. But there is an eternal ramification if we spend our lives chasing after speculation at the cost of not engaging with the truths revealed to us in Scripture that have eternal ramifications. And so for some of us, man, that means that we maybe need to spend a little less time on the internet and a little more time in God's Word. And for others of us, it means that we're spending less time on the internet and more time praying for the people in our circles of influence. And allowing ourselves to find joy, right? To find our value in not our ideas that are speculative, but find our joy and our value. Why? And I say this every Sunday, but I just want to, this is for myself, say it again. Finding our joy and our value in the fact that, right, that Jesus stepped down to earth 2,000 years ago, remained fully God, yet took on flesh. He did this with us in mind, right? And then he lived a life that we couldn't live. He didn't need to step down to earth, but he chose to. And he lived a life that we could not live, a life of perfection. And Jesus himself faced foolish controversies were brought to him by the religious leaders, and he avoided them, he ignored them, he put them in their place. And then he lived a life that we could not live, a life of perfection. And then, right, because of grace and mercy and kindness, he chose to allow himself to be arrested. He chose to allow himself to be taken into a sham trial. He chose to allow himself to be hung upon the cross. He chose to allow himself to be mocked while remaining silent. And then he chose to take his last breath, saying, "It is finished." And being buried, and 3 days later conquered sin, Satan, and death. And he did this so that you and I, who are foolish and who are far from God, might be drawn near to him, might be given hearts of repentance, and might be rescued from our sin, and might be given eternal life. And that's not based on speculation. It's based on God's revealed word. And that's something that is worth us spending our energy and our time and our lives on. That is something that is worth us spending our energy, time, and our lives promoting. That is something worth spending our energy, our time, and our lives defending. Because it is good news, not just for us, who are broken and sinful and in need of a Savior, but for our neighbors, our coworkers, and all those in our circles of influence who also need the same Savior. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We thank you both for your patience and your kindness, as well as your directness. We thank you that, Lord, that you waged war with sin through Jesus Christ, so that we might reap the victory over our sin. Lord, we pray that we would be people whose affections and whose hearts and whose time and whose energy would not be attracted to foolish speculations. But our mind and our hearts and our energy would be attracted to sound doctrine that produces good works in us for the benefit of those around us as we showcase your grace and mercy and as we authenticate the gospel. In your Son, Jesus Christ's name, amen.